Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Amen. You may be seated. Today, continuing through Hebrews 11, we have more examples of faith. And here we enter now into the next era of redemptive history. We finished up last time looking at the patriarchs. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And now we come to that Mosaic era. That time, first when God's people were in bondage in Egypt. But then, closely connected to that, the time of the Exodus, when God brings the people out mightily from Egypt. And of course, ultimately brings them into the Promised Land, which we'll get a chance to look at more in next week's passage. And we continue then, as we go through this next era of redemptive history and continue to go through this chapter, we continue to see this faith that lives in antithesis to the world. Antithesis to the ways of the world and the way the world wants to think and act and live. Specifically here, we get a chance to see faith exemplified that feared God over man. We also see exemplified here that faith that put the enjoyment of God over the enjoyment of the current passing pleasures of sin. Or in other words, put the enjoyment of God, including then the future reward that God would bring, put all of that over satisfaction here and now, satisfaction mixed with sin, or even pleasures at the result of sin. And we also see again faith exemplified that willingly suffers affliction for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so we'll get a chance to continue to explore this pilgrim life of faith as we work through today's passage, considering the Christian faith in light of the faith that was there in the Mosaic era, a faith that we hold in common, even though we've been given more light in the New Testament. Well, let's begin then by looking at this faith that is exemplified by fearing God over man. Now, to clarify, when I'm talking about fearing God and fearing man, I'm talking about that in the sense of fear that respects and honors and therefore even submits to someone who is in authority. And I want to make that definition because I think this is one of those things that begins in our day and age to be lost in translation. The older way in which the word fear was used is becoming more and more something that's sort of shunned, even though the very notion of it, that in any way we would fear man or even God, is becoming a more and more distasteful idea in our culture. And so I think it's important to understand there's this use of fear that simply is about a recognition of authority and recognizing that authority and giving the kind of honor that goes with that authority, so that not only does the Bible rightly say we should fear God, but it even talks about how we should fear man. For example, Romans 13 talks about showing fear toward the civil government. Ephesians 6:5, it talks there about showing fear to our earthly masters. So this language is biblical language, is a biblical concept of the kind of reverence shown to the various authorities due to their place. And of course, due to their place is an important qualification, right? We don't fear and revere man in the same way, in the same degree we would fear and revere God. Understanding in what sense they have an authority over us. And we need to then think about the right way to express that fear in that sense. And of course, in terms of God, the believer recognizes that God is God and we are not. He's creator, we are creature. The believer recognizes that therefore God is the ultimate sovereign over all the world, over all the creation. Therefore, He's the one who says what's right and wrong. He's the one who commends righteousness and punishes wickedness. Of course, as believers as well, because of who we are in Christ, our fear of God is no longer a fear in terms of punishment. We don't fear that we're going to end up in hell on the last day. We don't have that kind of fear of God's wrath anymore. That's what 1 John 4:18 talks about. Nonetheless, we rightly reverence God, for He is the final authority over everything, including ourselves. And so in today's passage, we see various examples of faith. And I believe as we look at some of the different references here, we also see underneath these examples of faith a fear of the Lord, a right fear of the Lord. And I will acknowledge right away that the word fear of God does not appear in today's passage. So it's not explicitly stated. But I do believe we see taught here various aspects of the fear of God. They're underlined and implied in this passage. First place we can see it, we'll walk through a few examples here. The first place we see it is arguably implied in verse 23 when it talks about Moses' parents. Notice there it mentions that by faith they hid Moses for 3 months when he was first born. Part of the explanation is that they didn't fear the king's command. You might recall that in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, the Pharaoh of Egypt had ordered all newborn Hebrew males were to be thrown into the river to die. And of course, that order was given because the Pharaoh at that time had begun to notice how Israel was multiplying and multiplying while they were there in Egypt. And they began to fear that Israel would get so big that they would end up taking over Egypt, that they might turn against Egypt. And so trying to be proactive, they institute this policy of a no-son policy. But it says here in verse 23, I appreciate you catching my little reference there. It says there in verse 23 that Moses' parents wouldn't do that. We know they eventually put him in a basket on the Nile. That's where Pharaoh's daughter finds him and adopts him. But first, for the first 3 months of Moses' life, they hid him. The parents hid him. And they hid him until they could hide him no longer. And so realize when it says here that they disobey the king because they didn't fear the king's command. Surely at least part of that meant that instead they were fearing God. You know, this is something we see throughout scriptures when authorities, human authorities, give commands that conflict with the commands God has given us. We have to obey God over man. And at that point, it would be wrong to submit to the earthly authority if in doing so we are not submitting to God. In fact, in Exodus, right before this passage in Exodus that mentions what Moses' parents did, it describes the same sort of thing going on with the Hebrew midwives. You might remember that. There, first, Pharaoh had told the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn males, and they wouldn't. And there in Exodus 1, it specifically gives the reason why the Hebrew midwives wouldn't do that is because they feared God. There it's stated explicitly. And so surely a similar sort of thing is going on here with Moses' parents. On a possible related note, the other reason that's given here in verse 23 for the parents hiding Moses is that they saw he was a beautiful child. That's a reference to Exodus 2, verse 2, in case you don't remember that. That's actually a reference in Exodus that they saw he was a beautiful child. And it's interesting, that reference seems sort of, on the one hand, just stated there. There is an interesting long-standing tradition passed down orally that references divine revelation that Moses' parents received. That told, and I'm not saying this is true or not, I'm just passing down the oral tradition here, that Moses' parents were told by an angel that Moses was destined to be a deliverer for his people. It's such a common tradition that, for example, the historian Josephus writes about it in his History of Israel as just as part of the history lesson. So it's certainly something that impacted, and it seems that many understood the beautiful child reference to not simply an outward beauty, but in light of the revelation that the parents are supposedly to have received, that they recognized the beautifulness of this child as one God had marked out from before his birth, essentially, to do great things for Israel. So if that history was true, then it would only be a further recommendation or reference to them, a recognition of God's plan and a fearing God for that aspect of God's plan for Moses. But again, oral traditions are not authoritative, so I wouldn't want to write too much into that, but it is an interesting ancient commentary on that line of the beauty of the child. We see a second instance of fearing God over man in verse 27. There it speaks how Moses forsook Egypt and says that his reason was with his faith, he saw the invisible God, and not because he was afraid of the wrath of the king. Now this verse, when it talks about him forsaking Egypt, is generally understood as a reference to what happened after Moses killed that Egyptian taskmaster who was treating the Israelite harshly. And if you recall that he kills this Egyptian taskmaster for beating that Israelite, and it becomes discovered. And initially the text describes that Moses had fear when it became known publicly that he had done this. Pharaoh heard about it, it says, and sought to kill Moses. And it's then when Moses decided to flee the land of Midian, and so typically it's understood here this forsaking of Egypt's a reference to him fleeing there to Midian. I'm sure that was a scary time for Moses. But the book of Hebrews seems to be giving some inspired interpretation about how we should read that in Exodus. That when Moses ultimately decided to leave Egypt, it wasn't ultimately because he feared Pharaoh's wrath, but rather in some way he had eyes of faith upon God. I think that's an interesting and important insight into the text. Because the text mentions fear of Moses. But Hebrews is helping us to see that despite the fear, he ultimately didn't do what he did out of fear. He did it out of fear of God, out of looking upon God. Not out of fear of man, but fear of God. And I think that's an important application because in our own looking to live our life in fear of the Lord, the reality is we will sometimes struggle with fearing humans. But ultimately, whatever fear of man that we have, we need to be able to, by the grace of God, put it in its right perspective and place, and ultimately do what we're going to do in light of a fear and reverence for the Lord. Moses knew this struggle of fear, but ultimately chose to trust God. That's why it says he did it by faith. A third expression of the fear of the Lord here is seen in verse 28. Moses kept that first Passover with the spreading of the blood of the doorposts of his house. Of course, why did he do that? Why put a bunch of blood over some doorposts? Because he rightly feared the Lord. Right? I mean, if God says, I'm going to pass through this night and destroy the firstborn, whoever doesn't have that blood over their doorpost, if you don't fear God, you don't put the blood. But if you fear God, you put the blood. And of course, we see that fear was rightly put. Those who didn't found the Lord's sword against them that night. And so Moses is vindicated even in that. It was seen to be right to fear God's wrath over man's. But that's what everyone needed to be doing that first Passover night. They needed to be fearing the Lord. Fearing what His wrath could bring. And so it's important as we think about the concept of the fear of the Lord. God's wrath is part of that. Understanding the mighty wrath of God and the just wrath of God is part of the overall topic of the fear of the Lord. And so then stepping back and looking at all these examples, we come to this conclusion. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. We need to ultimately fear God over man. And whenever those things are in conflict, we need to recognize God trumps all. God's authority is above all. He ultimately wins. And that's where our allegiance should ultimately be. And so that's exercising faith. It's easy to say that in church. But going out there and living by that conviction when the government comes knocking at your door, it's got to be put faith into action. Well, let's turn now in our second point and see this example of faith that puts the enjoyment of God and of His future reward above any of the present pleasures, passing pleasures of sin. And I especially have in mind here verses 24 and 25. Look with me there. Hebrews notes there that when Moses came of age, he chose to give up the life of privilege he had. Remember, he was an adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter. He gave up that life of privilege. And that reference there of coming of age in verse 24, it's likely a reference to Exodus 2:11. Exodus 2:11 describes that when Moses had grown up, he went out to his fellow Israelites and saw their afflictions. That's when he chose to kill that abusive Egyptian taskmaster. You can think of the symbol right there, right? By going out and choosing to kill the Egyptian and side with the Israelite, essentially. That's him making his choice to give up the privilege and identify with his people. He identifies with his own Hebrew people and not with that royal family of Pharaoh. And of course, just think of what that means for his future. Think of the contrast. If he stayed identifying with Pharaoh's family, surely he would have had every privilege. Surely he would have lacked nothing. Surely in Egypt, the Pharaoh's family had everything at their disposal for their personal enjoyment. Some scholars have even suggested that Moses might have himself even been in line for the throne, though it's hard to really be certain on that, but it's an interesting question to even think about. Even to think of the question, even ask it, shows the kind of position he was in. And so the point is that he was giving up. He gave up so much to make that choice to identify with his true family. They were but slaves in Egypt. From an earthly standpoint, he gave up so much. Of course, that's what's behind why he gave it up. When I say it's, you know, from an earthly standpoint. And of course, mentioning the slavery of his people. Look at verse 25. It says he was giving up the pleasures of sin. It doesn't define that, but you can certainly think of one aspect of why his pleasures in Pharaoh's house could be described as a pleasure of sin. Think of some of how they got their pleasures. We know they benefited from enslaving the Israelites. For example, Exodus 1:11 speaks of the treasure cities that Pharaoh was able to build on Hebrew slave labor. Think about it. Israel originally had been invited as guests. And here, they're being unrighteously, immorally enslaved. And Pharaoh and his household was benefiting from it. And the pleasures they got from it were being benefited from it. Certainly, it would have been sinful for Moses to enjoy such pleasures at his brethren's expense like that. And so Moses wouldn't choose that. But look at what he did choose. Verse 26. That when Moses gave up those earthly treasures, he did it looking forward. Looking to a better future reward. That's faith again right there. Such future reward would be greater than any treasures that he had already in Egypt. As an interesting side note, we're reminded how the treasures God makes are better than any treasures we can make. Think about that for Moses as he identifies with his people. His people had made lots of treasures, right? They built these huge treasure cities for Pharaoh. But he said, you know what? Those aren't good enough. I see better treasure ahead. Something God makes. The treasure God makes is better than anything humans put their hands to. I digress. But the point is here, Moses looks beyond the fleeting, sinful pleasures he could have enjoyed in Egypt. He at the same time, in forsaking those, puts his heart's desire on the Lord and on the reward that the Lord held out and his promise that He had given to His chosen people. Remember all the ways we've been seeing that up to this point in Hebrews 11, right? We've been seeing the promise and what that ultimately looked to, passed on through the generations of Israel, and now coming here in Moses' day. Moses is valuing that more than what he had in the Egyptian royal family. Notice in verse 26, he even uses the language of esteeming. Esteeming is a word of valuing. He ultimately values the Lord and the things of the Lord more than any of those Egyptian treasures. More than anything the world could offer him. Hope we're making applications along the way here, right? Whereas our heart's valuing, what do we put our heart on? What treasures do we seek after? And so given that Moses was giving up so much in the here and now, it again shows faith. He was giving it up for something that was in the distant future, relatively speaking. And that required faith. By faith, Moses chose to find his enjoyment and delight in the Lord and not in the world with its fleeting treasures. May our faith then be looking to that greater reward as well. May we be willing to sacrifice any earthly treasure if it stands in contradiction to the hope that we have, to where we are going and who we are as God's people in Christ, as the people of God's promise. Let's turn then to our third and final point here and see. Faith exemplified that's willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. It's amazing, of course, to talk about faith that's willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. To say that line, you would think you wouldn't think I was saying that about an Old Testament passage, maybe. But that's actually what it says here about Moses. Verse 26, it specifically, explicitly mentions this for Moses, that Moses not only chose to, part of his choosing to identify with Israel was not only because he believed he'd receive a better reward, but also because he esteemed the reproach of Christ as better than anything he could have gotten in Egypt. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. Now, it's hard to know. It's hard to put our mind in Moses' mind. I wish I could and go back and know in what sense was he esteeming the reproach of Christ? In what sense did he know what we know versus the new light that we now have to see more clearly? In what sense in his heart was he be able to esteem the reproach of Christ? All we have here is what's told us that that he esteemed the reproach of Christ. And since I can't delve into Moses' mind and tell you what he was thinking, what I can do is to look at this with you and say, in what sense was he taking on the reproach of Christ? And be able to understand this verse a little bit more from that perspective. So think about that. How Moses served as a type of Christ, not in general, but with regard to bearing reproach, bearing what Christ's reproach would be. How did he begin to experience that himself as a type of Christ to come? There's a lot here if you think about it, in terms of reproach. Think of what Moses did that looked forward to what Jesus would do. Moses gave up his royal pleasures and privileges while at the same time humbling himself to identify with his people. In doing this, he takes on the people's reproach, their shame, their sufferings, their struggles. He leaves his freedom and his exalted status and identity to become a slave. Moses falls into their circumstances. But of course, he does this. He identifies with them in order to deliver them, to save them from their bondage. Moses, as a type of Christ, suffers in an estate of humiliation in order to be the deliverer of his people. Of course, I hope it's very clear for you all. This is, in fact, and all the more so, what Jesus Christ has done for us. Christ left his place of royal luxury in the heights of heaven, in that state of glory that he had with the Father since before the foundations of the world. And of course, Moses left a place that was ultimately marred with sin. Jesus leaves a place that's perfect in glory. Jesus left that to enter into the estate of humiliation needed to deliver us. This is why I read John 1:1 in the opening verses there. It's in John later on, John 17, he's praying to the Father about the glory he had from before the foundations of the earth. Jesus humbled himself in the incarnation, taking on human flesh in a sin-cursed world full of misery. He made himself under the law. He then lived a life full of various miseries. Miseries that were in common to all mankind. Miseries at the hand of the world who hated him because he spoke the truth. Miseries of the cross, where he offered himself a sacrifice for us, for our sin. He willingly gave up all that to come to this place of reproach where he would be despised and rejected by men. But he did it as well, looking to the reward, to purchase a people unto himself, even us. Christ bore all these reproaches and more to be our deliverer. And so then, in advance of the reproach Jesus would have as the Christ, Moses suffered what he did. Typologically, he experienced the reproach of Christ as a type of the Christ to come, even as the deliverance he brings for Israel is a type of the deliverance that Jesus would bring. Of course, we see some of that typology further in verse 29. We're thinking about the bigger picture now for us, but even put it back to Moses' day and the bigger picture for Moses' day. Moses, in faith, had to look beyond the world, look beyond the here and the now to the future. Moses, in his own life, didn't receive the fullness of God's promises. He didn't ultimately, in his life, get that city whose foundations are the Lord. He didn't, even in this life, enter into the earthly promised land. But in his own life, he did get to experience what happened at the Red Sea. What happened there in the Red Sea was more typology. The world there, as represented at least in part by the Egyptians, the world represented in those Egyptians, they were destroyed by God. While God's people were vindicated as they walked safely through the Red Sea on dry land. Moses begins to bring the people into the reward as they exit Egypt and start on their journey into their wilderness wandering, ultimately to the promised land. Well, there with the beginning of those events at the Red Sea, God's people have an initial installment of victory and vindication. They began to taste of victory and vindication. And the same then with us, with Christ, right? Christ has suffered with us. But our faith is being encouraged today to look forward. Look forward to the day that we will find victory and vindication. There will come a day. I love how Romans 8 describes it. There's this big revealing to the world who are the sons of God. That's vindication. There will come a day when we're vindicated before all the world who laughed at us and scoffed at us and called us fools. Well, in closing, brothers and sisters, I want to give us a final point then of application about this testimony here about Moses and his enduring the reproach of Christ. You know, when we look at the record of Moses, how he gave up so much to identify with his people, as he gave up so much to identify with their suffering, to take on their place. Think about what came of that immediately. Or maybe what didn't come immediately. Think of that passage we read in Exodus 5 today. Moses gives up so much, identifies with his people, only to be met with failure at first. He ends up having to bear the reproach along with the people. And think about it. Because Moses goes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's upset. And Pharaoh says, now, I'm going to put a bigger load on the people because of you. And they made it very clear. If you want to know why you have to do more now, it's because of Moses. So Israel begins to have to not only bear the reproach they had, but now they have to bear the reproach of Moses. And what do? They complain, and they point the finger of blame at Moses. Too often, that's just the beginning, right? Too often, that's what they did with Moses. Whenever troubles came that in any way could come back to Moses, they blamed him for it.
And in fact, they did have many troubles that came in part, in some sense, because of what Moses was doing. But resistance and complaint and accusation by the people to Moses was not the right response. But that's a picture, that's a lesson for us as well. Let us be reminded that when Christ now has come into this world, as He's shared our reproach, as He's taken on our shame, our sufferings, we now very well may suffer reproach specifically because they hated Jesus. The reproach of Christ then becomes things we take on. We suffer in ways that we wouldn't have if we didn't bear Christ's name. As the watching world hates on Christ, they hate on us. May we not be like those ungrateful Israelites who, when they suffered trouble because of Moses, that they blamed and accused him. May we instead be like those apostles that we find in the early chapters of Acts, who rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Jesus says we're blessed if we do. Of course, should we do that? Should we be able to rejoice when we suffer for Christ? It will only be through faith, and that by the grace of God. Faith that waits for that final victory and vindication. Praise the Lord that as His people, we will ultimately be vindicated at that last day. Let us pray for that grace to press on in faith until that great day of victory. Amen.